think that of me? What do the others think of me? Now, how much does that influence our life? Especially in a tight-knit group, sometimes in a church. What do others think of me? Because you're so self-conscious to be right and to live right and to do it right and to have no flaw and to have nothing wrong with you. So you just do your best. And Jesus says in very plain terms, this is not how the kingdom works. This is not how you live right with God. It is not about following rules. It's not about keeping as many rules as possible. Saying in the same way that the rules itself are not wrong. That would be the wrong conclusion. It says, oh, let's get rid of rules and just live without them. No, it says the rules are good. The law is good. It's perfect. It's a good revelation of who God is. But Jesus challenges those who live in the kingdom of God to surpass that kind of rightness of living. That rightness needs to be fed by a different source. It has to come from a different source. You cannot be right by just simply following rules and trying not to break them. And this way he came up with this word, righteousness. It's an interesting word that the Bible hasn't invented. It was used even by the philosophers of the time when the Bible was written. Just a little excursion. It started actually with Plato. Plato was the one who first used and popularized this word in this context. And what he tried to say with this word righteousness is to say that about a person that makes him or her really right and good. It's true inner goodness. Righteousness is true inner goodness. What makes a person right and good, that is righteous. Later on, that was replaced with a different word, which we then translate with virtue. A virtuous person. So in Jesus using the same terms and using them, what is a truly good person? What is a good heart? What is really good living? Who lives a really good life? So and Jesus is picking now different aspects of the good law and tells us how we rightly and wrongly, or wrongly and rightly, approach this. How we truly live in the kingdom of God, what a truly good person looks like. What a truly good person does. How a good person reacts. And that's his point. And if you don't get this point, we will have a lot of trouble to understand what he's saying here in this text. And then he moves on. He says, today we start with you shall not murder. Next week we talk of you shall not commit adultery. You shall not break an oath, and so on. And he talks about different areas of life and tries to explain and to illustrate what a good person is like. And how a good, truly good person would approach these commandments. I would think most of us would agree here today that you shall not murder is a good law. It is good. It has shaped our culture. It has shaped the Western culture. And I would say even most of the Western world that we follow that rule. You shall not murder. It's a good thing to do. And I would also assume today that most of us sitting here would also say, I haven't killed anyone. So I'm fine. I'm okay. So let's move on. But Jesus didn't move on. He just takes this and says, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it, what it means, you shall not murder. What does it actually mean? And it has to do with relationships. Jesus goes deeper into the context of what it is that, for example, leads a person to murder. There is a story. It never happens. Usually never happens out of the spur of a moment. And we just read probably recently in the news about these two guys who randomly killed three people in BC. And you really wonder what's going on in their heads, in their minds to do this, just to randomly kill people. It always has a story. It always has somewhere where it started, even in the minds of those people, where it leads to. And we're not here to analyze that, but we come back to this kind of explanation that Jesus is offering. On a side note, do you believe Jesus is smart? Would you categorize him as a truly smart person? As somebody who is bright, who is brilliant? There's a documentary on Netflix right now about Bill's brain. I don't know whether you watch it. Good thing to watch. It's about Bill Gates. You know, and his brain, how he works and how many books he reads and how his brain functions. He's certainly a genius. But I would think, where would you categorize Jesus today? Where would he fall? And I would assume that most of the time, even among us as followers of Jesus Christ, he is confined in the walls of this church. That's where Jesus belongs. That's where we worship him. That's where we pray to him. But then we leave this auditorium and this world, and Jesus is pretty much irrelevant. Because what does he know about my job? What does he know about running a company? What does he know about being an employee? What does he know about working for the government? What does he know about being a parent? What does he know about this? Really? Is he smart enough to tell me what to do? And I would suggest if he is not, in your opinion, you might not even take it serious what he says. You look for something else. So, and I say this because we have that cleared away. We open the door to truly listen to Jesus. What does he have to say? Does he have to say something about my relationships and how to relate to one another? Does he have something to say about what truly leads to murder? What is it? So Jesus traces murder back to two common roots, anger and contempt. Anger and contempt. And then later on he combines the two and brings it out to a point. Anger and contempt. So the first is anger. He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So what is anger? Is anger good or is anger bad? Is anger good or is anger bad? If it would be such, just be so simple, eh? Let me say that anger in itself is good. It's a normal human function. Anger is a primary function that starts or alerts me when somebody obstructs my will. When somebody obstructs my course of action. And somebody just comes in and obstructs it and anger rises. Best example, your trip to church this morning. Did somebody cut you off? Whoops! Anger comes out. And it's interesting that there's studies out there why that happens in the car, because you feel so private, you feel you cannot be attacked, you know, and then anger gets out of there, you know. Somebody cut you off. And anger is something that you cannot even control at the moment. It just comes out. It just is there. You don't even have to think about it. Somebody cut you off. Anger impels us toward interfering and even harming those in return who thwarted our will and who infringed on our rights. Anger is this thing, and observe yourself, how you want to get even. Oh, you cut me, I'll show you. You do this, I did this. Anger is this kind of emotion that arises in us when somebody interferes with our will. And as such, it's natural. We can't do anything about it. It's just there. It's just coming up. And in fact, it can be actually good in some situations. But if you think about what anger does, what anger can lead to, what anger is capable of, you would also probably agree with me that anger is in itself, if it's acted upon, is always an injury to others. Always. Angry is an injury to others. Just think about a person who is angry at you. How does it make you feel? You know that somebody really yells at you, is angry at you. What does it make you do? You feel injured. You feel hurt. You feel like, whoa. You know, the walls go up and your defense mechanism starts. It hurts when you discover that somebody's angry at you. So anger in itself is an injury. It injures others as well as others are injuring you when they're angry. And there is this weird thing that anger feeds on anger. Somebody's angry at you, you get angry at this person, and you know where it goes. It just goes quickly out of control. Anger in itself, as the initial response, is not sin. But you can still choose what you do with that. You can still choose how you respond. You can still choose to take a deep breath and say it's all right. Listen, there is nothing that cannot be done without it. Nothing. There's nothing that can be done in anger that cannot be done even better without it. But we have to deal with this. Anger also has this element of self-righteousness in it, of self-protection, which is natural. Find a person who has embraced anger and you find a person who has a wounded ego. Always. If you find an angry person has a wounded ego that needs to be protected. And the best way this person chooses to protect it is to lash out, to be angry at everything and anyone. Anger can range from low-burning resentment, as we know, it depends on your character, to full-out holy crusade against the rest of the world. Anger has all these ranges of expression. And to be truth, it also becomes addictive. You can become addictive to the adrenaline rush of anger. If it wells up and you love that kind of feeling, And that's why people dwell on anger. That's why it's so difficult to get rid of it. Because sometimes you just love that thrill of being angry. If you dwell on anger, then you always regard yourself as the one who is mistreated, who has to rectify your situation. You are the poor me. And in the end, anger is loathing yourself to feel like, oh, poor me, I'm mistreated, I need to rectify this, and I will do so. And to keep anger alive, you have to constantly remind yourself that you were wrongly treated. You have to dwell on this in your thoughts. I am wrongly treated, and you will continue to do this and feed anger. When anger is allowed to govern your actions, evil is never far away. However, that's exactly not how Jesus views persons in the kingdom of God, as you may imagine. The twin brother of anger is contempt. And contempt, in fact, is even the greater evil, as you see in this text. Anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Raca in those days were an expression of utter contempt. Contempt, somebody says, is the studied degradation of another. And I find it very brilliant. A studied degradation. It's not just done, you know, in the spur of a moment. You thought about it. You deliberately do that. In anger, you want to hurt me. In contempt, I don't care whether you are hurt or not. I deny your worth. If I practice contempt, I don't care. You don't care to me what you do. If you are injured or hurt, I don't care. The intent and effect of contempt is to exclude someone, to push them away, to leave them out, to isolate them, to just leave them standing there. Just think how that works in our present world from day to day. When you walk into your office tomorrow, how some choose to ignore, deliberately ignore someone, or you even ignore somebody else. How that happens in families, how that works out in a church foyer. Ignoring, deliberately standing there and expressing my contempt. It finds often its way to express itself in filthy language, name-calling. Every person has the vital need to belong. Contempt spits on it. Every person has the vital need to belong, and contempt spits on it. Contempt can hurt so deeply that murder could sometimes be just an act of mercy. It hurts deeply. And then Jesus brings it all together and says, when anger and contempt work together, it becomes deadly. He says, anyone who says you fool, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Fool in biblical language is someone who is willfully perverted, rebellious, knowingly wicked. Proverbs, you have no time this morning to go to the book of Proverbs, has a list of description of what a fool is like. It's really somebody who is deliberately the way he or she is. It is a combination of anger and contempt, and it doesn't care whether somebody is killed in the wake or not. How do we get out of this? Let's watch this video.
Come on, man.
Some people only care about themselves.
No one cares about your stupid vacation.
Some people treat others poorly.
There's certain things that are right and there's certain things that are wrong. So don't believe what they're even talking about.
Some people only care about being right. Some people don't seem worth their time. But the truth is, most people are just working to get by. Most people are terrified to reveal their scars. Most people are fighting an invisible battle. Most people are worth the effort, because all people are created in the image of God. All people carry the glow of the divine. All people matter enough for God to become one of them. God thinks every person is worthy of love. Imagine if we did too. Let's be a church where everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And anything is possible.
So how do we turn a corner? How do we get out of this trap that we often are trapped in ourselves, because you know better than anyone else how much anger and contempt dictates your actions? So let's go back to this text and remind ourselves that Jesus is not giving us new rules. He is not telling us with this text, so if you don't use the word raka or fool, you have kept what Jesus was all about. Then you have missed the point. He just uses an illustration. And if you write this in your mind, then you understand even the following that he says. It is an illustration. It is something that Jesus wants to illustrate what goes on in the heart of a person, of someone who is truly good. What's going on when we leave anger and contempt free reign, and what goes on in the heart of a person who is truly good. To be right in the kingdom, you need to be transformed. You need to be changed. You need to enter into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. You need to face Jesus and to see what he has to say about your life, where you have to come to grips with who you are and to be willing to admit and to reveal, yes, I am an angry person. See, one of the funny things that I often find, even in this world, that you see when you see interviews of somebody did something totally stupid and somebody says, oh, that's not who I really am. You are. I am the person who gets angry, but I'm cut off. Have you ever said it to yourself? I am an angry person who does this and that. You have to own up to the fact. It's not just that it's so atypical of doing this. No, you are the person who does that. You said this. You reacted this way. Own up to this. That's how we start to meet Jesus and says, Jesus, here I am. You know who I am. Here, I want to surrender to you. Change me, change my heart, change what happens in my life. Now, Jesus brings two illustrations how a truly good person responds. What the heart and the thinking and the actions of a good person are like. He says, therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar, and if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come back and offer your gift. What kind of person does that? So the scenario is, you are in the Old Testament or the New Testament times in the temple. You are about to do the most holy and sacred thing that you're about to do. You bring an offering. You stand there and you worship. You bring an offering, and the priest is getting ready and is killing that animal and bringing it to the altar. And you're there to enter into the presence of God. And you say, oh, wait a minute. I've just remembered that somebody has something against me. I need to go and clarify that first. Do you hear the point? It's not that I have hurt somebody. Somebody is angry at me. Somebody has something against me, and that bothers me. Stop the most holy ceremony that you can think of, and you go and clarify that first, and you go back and then proceed. So that can be for you the wedding. That can be for you whatever that you imagine is a very important moment in your life, and you would stop everything that happens around you because there's somebody who has something against you. What kind of person must that be? What kind of heart is in that person? What kind of inner life does this person have to routinely interrupt events that are most sacred to pursue reconciliation with a fellow human being? What kind of thought life must be in that person who thinks that way? What kind of feelings? What kind of choices? That's the point Jesus is making here. He is not talking about that you literally have to go and do this now, because that would be, again, following rules. He says, what kind of heart is in you that you would do this, that whatever is not right with my relationship with somebody else bothers me more than the most holy thing in the world that I could potentially do. I want to set this right. I want to reach out. I want to seek forgiveness. I want to seek reconciliation. That is a truly good heart, good person. And remember, you cannot control the outcomes, and you're not even responsible for them. But we can contribute to them. See, I can do what I can to reconcile with somebody else, but reconciliation always takes two. It never goes with one. You can start with forgiveness to forgive that person who has hurt you, but you start reconciliation, but you cannot control the outcomes, but you can contribute to that. You can pave the way to that, and the other person has to do whatever that other person decides. That's not under your control, but you can contribute to that. Does your heart naturally long for reconciliation? Have you always done what you can to reconcile? Do you mourn the harm your sister's anger is doing to her soul instead of lashing out, getting even? Does it bother you if somebody's angry and you see the anger and say, oh, it hurts you, and I'm suffering for you. I don't want you to suffer the consequence of your own anger. Can I help you? Can I reach out to you? And the second example that he gives, that you settle before trial, talk before trial. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is talking to you, taken to you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. See, again, Jesus is not telling us here not to go to court. Some take it that way. It's not what he says. He says that what kind of attitude, what kind of heart do you have with somebody who wants to take you to court? Rightly or wrongly, who wants to take you to court? And maybe some of you have been through that. And hear me again, it's not about not going to court. Somebody, it's the only way of action that we need to do. But he says, what's going on in your heart? Are you out for getting it right and getting it right at all costs and prove that you are right at all costs, no matter what happens to your adversary? Is that what happens in your heart? Or is there something in you that you love your enemy, that you love that person, and you don't want this person to get caught up in all that a judicial procedure can bring, all the hatred, all the resentments, all the ramifications of all of that that may come across because when it goes to trial? And he said, Jesus said, if you're supposed to settle it before it goes down that road, if you can, because you love your enemy. You love your adversary. And if you can settle it, yes, you go down all the way to the full force of the law. You will pay all the pennies that you have owed. But try to love your enemy. Jesus is not telling us, listen carefully, what to do. He tells us how to do it. How to do it. What is the kingdom heart? This is Jesus' topic in these next couple of passages. What does a kingdom heart look like? What's going on in my heart, in my thinking, in my feeling? That's what he tries to express. Do whatever you do without hostility, bitterness, or the merciless drive to win. Be prepared to sacrifice your interests. Be prepared even to draw the shorter stick. What harm is done? This is the kind of kingdom heart, the person who does not murder. Because he or she wouldn't even think about it. It wouldn't even come into their minds as an option. Because their heart is filled with love, love that they have learned from God who loved them so limitlessly and so endlessly, who can afford to love their enemy. It's another study that we don't have time this morning to look into how to become that kind of person, how to become more like Jesus. And that's why we have some classes that we offer to that point, to look more deeply into that. But that is what Jesus is aiming at. This is a life that we strive for, a life that is a good life, a life without anger and contempt, a life that is not dominated by that, a life that is loving others, and that's a life to be learned. It is also life in the kingdom. It's a different kind of life. And we could sum it up in this way, to say that being in God's kingdom means nothing can happen to us that is the end of the world. Nothing can happen to us that is the end of the world. You are under the reign of a good God who loves you. And yes, things may not go your way. And yes, people may have something against you. And yeah, people may hurt you. You may even experience pain and suffering. Yes, yes, yes. But God is still your Father, who holds you, who's walking with you, suffering with you, crying with you, rejoicing with you, walking with you, leading you towards the goal of becoming a full member of the kingdom of God when it unfolds here on earth at some point down the road. But right now, you are the salt and the light of this world. Remember, or think about this, how your work situation will be influenced if you are that kind of person. That's how the kingdom comes, if you are that kind of person. And that's why we need these kinds of people in this world. Tomorrow morning when we go back to our jobs, we need these kind of people who are just different, who don't lash back in anger, who are not treating and falling in the trap of contempt. They just are different. They try to love their neighbor and love their enemies and love the people that they work with. And then transforming the world that you live in. You will be a light. You will be salt. You will be. You don't have to worry about it. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us into this kind of life. This is the good life. The life in your kingdom. The life under your reign. The life as members of the kingdom of God that is unfolding here right now before our eyes. And God, we confess to you that we have a lot to learn. We confess to you that we often give into anger and contempt. We confess to you that sometimes we give it too much room in our lives and have not learned to turn things over to you, and instead of hating and being angry, praying. God, will you help us to learn that? Will you help us to learn that when we leave this place and we face day-to-day life again, that we will become these kind of people who just display your love? God, we need your help. We truly do. And we are thankful that you offer it to us. And we pray that you will come into our lives and let this transformation process happen as we give room to the Holy Spirit and your word to do its work.